But we'll just do a real quick run through of what we've done so far. In our first week, we were in John chapter 6. Remember, that's the passage where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. We looked at a couple of different groups of individuals. One was the crowd who followed Jesus simply to have their bellies filled. We see that today where we have some religious folks who wear the name of Jesus simply because it makes them feel good or because they get something from it. Then we have the religious group, which are those who sought after a Messiah of their own making. We also see that in the church today too, where we fit Jesus or God into our own box, make him more like us than the other way around. But then there was finally this last group, we call it the genuine, which are those who understood that Jesus was indeed the bread of life. We had Peter declare, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so we looked at that first statement, Jesus being the bread of life. Dustin then took us through John 10, where we talked about the gate and the shepherd, which was a rebuke to the shepherds of that time. John chapter 8, we looked at this amazing backdrop of the Feast of Booths. Remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem at that week-long celebration where they would light up the temple every night with these giant candelabras. And so we saw Jesus as he was standing in front, we presume, these candelabras, lighting up the whole temple, where he declares that he was the light of the world, which we remember was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from the Old Testament that he would send, that God would send his Son, that he would be the light of the world, that would lead men out of darkness into light. Then last week in chapter 11, we looked at Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," and we saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And it was a declaration that Jesus has power over not just life, but death itself. And we saw that that episode, that raising of Lazarus from the dead, was a way to encourage the disciples' faith, to give them something in some respects to hang on to solidify their relationship with Jesus. We talked about faith being a little bit of a progress of sorts, meaning as we come to faith, we don't immediately recognize and understand everything about God, but we grow and mature in that faith and that trust. And so this was a time for the disciples to grow in their faith and trust of Jesus. That leaves us with two more. Next week, Dustin's going to cover John chapter 15, "I am the vine," and that's one that is directly addressed specifically to us as believers. It's not that the others weren't, but there's a mix. But that one is specifically addressed to us as believers. Today we're going to look at John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're going to do this by walking through John chapter 14, the first six verses or so. I'm going to break it down into three pieces for you today to help you remember this. The first is that Jesus actually starts this by trying to encourage his disciples. He tries to encourage his disciples. That's the first piece. He's then going to make them a promise. It's a promise that applies to us as well. And then lastly, he's going to give them a reminder. So what we have is Jesus encouraging his disciples, making them a promise, and then ultimately giving them a reminder. So let's go ahead and read those first six verses of John chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus starts by encouraging his disciples. Notice how he starts this passage. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Well, it's interesting because the tense of that phrase there, when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," the tense indicates not that he was afraid they might become troubled, but that they were already troubled. Another way to translate this would be, stop letting your hearts be troubled. The fact is, their hearts were already troubled. And Jesus saw that. He saw either the look in their eyes or he saw their demeanor. So he starts by saying, stop being troubled or dismayed. The question is, what were they troubled by? Well, if you go all the way back to John chapter 13, that's where the passage actually starts. All the way back at John chapter 13, verse 1. Let's go ahead and look at that. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into his heart, or into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and that's when you get into the foot washing. So you see that there was something that was going to take place here. It says Jesus' hour had come. There begins to be a shift now in his relationship with the disciples, because pretty much from chapter 13 all the way up until his arrest was going to be a time where Jesus would prepare his disciples for his departure and what was coming next. Look at verses 13 through 27 of chapter 13. I'm sorry, chapter 13, verses 19 through 27. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know to what he was to whom he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus had answered, that is the one of whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you must do, do quickly. Jump to verse 31 of that same chapter. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Look at verse 37 and 38. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So what do we have here? Jesus has just told these disciples in multiple ways that he was going to leave them, that he was going to be betrayed, that Peter was going to deny him, and that they couldn't follow him where he was going. Ever wonder why they're troubled at this point? What was their concept or their picture of the Messiah? Jesus was supposed to come, Messiah was supposed to come and establish his kingdom on earth, conquer the Romans, and life was to be good from here on out. But instead what they were getting is, oh, by the way, gentlemen, probably in the next 24 hours I'm going to be arrested, beaten, taken away, you're going to be left alone, you're not going to see me for a while, and oh, by the way, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you sitting here, and one of my closest buddies, Peter, you're going to deny even knowing me. So that's why Jesus, when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, recognizes that they're troubled. Wouldn't you be a bit troubled? And you know what's strange is that this was actually only the beginning of what Jesus was going to do with them this evening. This takes place at the beginning of the conversation. For the next couple of chapters here, Jesus is going to spell out some other things for them. And in fact, it's not until you get to, I think it's chapter 16, verse 6, where Jesus said, sorrows filled your heart because of what I've told you. And so the night kind of progresses this way, where Jesus has some hard things to say to the disciples. In many respects, their world is going to be rocked. But you know why he was doing this? We see these statements throughout this chunk. I'll just read them to you here. In verse 19 of chapter 13, he says, for now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you might believe that I am he. He says in chapter 15, verse 29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He goes on in verse 4 of chapter 16, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of these things. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." In other words, again, Jesus is taking this time now to prepare the disciples for his departure. And it's causing his disciples a certain amount of struggle. They're troubled. They're bothered in their spirit. They're having a hard time with it. So Jesus takes this opportunity to encourage them. He starts by saying, stop being troubled. But then look at what he does in the very next phrase. The New American Standard Version says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." That's part of his encouragement to them. Now, if you have a margin note, a Bible that has margin notes in it, where it gives you translation notes or cross references or other things, you may notice there's a little symbol or note next to this verse that says that you can translate that a little bit differently. In fact, the King James translates it differently. But the NASB and other translations just say, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, most translations treat that verse as a command. Believe in God. Now, what's interesting is the King James Version translates it differently. Anybody have a King James Version here by chance? Probably not. The King James Version translates it this way. "You believe in me. Believe in God." Here's why. In the Greek text, sometimes the command form of a verb is exactly the same as an indicative statement of fact. And so you have to decide, is he saying, "You're going," or "Go." Or in this case, "You believe," or "believe." And context has to determine which of those it is. Now, the King James and the New English Translation, which is a collaborative translation that was initially started on the internet by some scholars, still treat this verse as an indicative statement, "You believe," and then, "Therefore, believe also in me." I think that's probably the best translation. I think that's what the author actually intended here. He wasn't commanding the disciples to believe in God. They already believed in God. And they actually believed in Jesus. What he was saying here was, "You believe in God. Now you need to trust me too. You need to also continue to believe in me. You can do that." Because that's what would have been shaken. Their faith in God wasn't necessarily shaken. Their faith in Jesus was about to be shaken. Because everything they had thought about the Messiah was now going to be radically changed. "What, you're leaving us? You just got here. We've given up everything for you. We've followed you. We've given up our careers, our lives. And now you're leaving us?" So their faith in Jesus was about to be shaken to some degree. And so he saw that. So he encourages them by saying, "Well, you believe in God, right? You can also believe in me." Second thing he does is he actually makes them a promise. And it's part of this passage on encouragement in many respects. Look at the very next verse. He says, "In my Father's house," verse 2, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So what Jesus basically does here is he reveals something about himself and the future that he had not revealed before. They had no idea that Jesus was going to arrive, hang out with them for a little while, and then leave. So he's actually revealing something to them now. Later on in chapter 16, he says, "I didn't tell you some of these things because I've been with you this whole time." In other words, I wanted you to focus on some other things. But now I'm prepared to tell you what's coming next. And so he tells them here that he's actually going away to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Now, it's pretty clear here that Jesus is talking about heaven. There's no real question about that. What's not clear, however, is what the disciples understood about heaven at this point. We don't know if they really, in fact, the text seems to indicate that they probably didn't really fully understand that he was talking about heaven, God's dwelling place. What's interesting is that when you look at the Old Testament, it's fairly silent about heaven, believe it or not. There's not a whole lot of focus on eternal life and heaven, God's dwelling place, in the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament primarily focused on? Anybody want to volunteer something? What's that? No? Yeah, you got the law, but it's really God's relationship with his people, Israel. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, he promises a Messiah to deal with the sin problem, but really most of the Old Testament is the story of Israel and God's relationship with Israel. Now, you have hints, if you will, or statements in the Old Testament that refer to heaven. and in some respects even eternal life, but it's not all that clearly defined because that wasn't God's purpose. His purpose was to reveal himself through the story of Israel. And it's really not until you get to the New Testament where Jesus sort of changes the narrative and begins to talk a lot more about everlasting life. And how many of these promises that God had made to Israel, though they are earthly promises, they also come with a heavenly promise as well. And so we're not really clear as to what the disciples might have understood about heaven. Because their focus wasn't on heaven. The Jews' focus was typically on God fulfilling his promises here and now. It was on progeny. It was on inheritance of the land. It was God living in his temple right here on earth. They still went to the temple every year for their pilgrimages, if you will. Because that's where God dwelt, to worship him there. The whole concept of God dwelling within them and then worshiping God that way was sort of radically new. And so in some respects, their understanding of heaven was probably fairly limited. They would have only had the Old Testament and then whatever Jesus might have revealed to them up until this point. And it's not really all that clear. So we're not really sure how well they understood this, but from our perspective as we look back, we know that Jesus is talking here about heaven and preparing a place for us to be with him in heaven. And so he reveals that to the disciples here, but it comes with a promise. And again, as part of this encouragement, as he sees them struggling, he says, look, I'm going to tell you something here. I'm going away for a little bit. And I need to go away because I'm going to prepare a place for you, but guess what? I'm coming back, and that's the promise. Look at what he says in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus actually states the obvious here. If I'm going away to prepare a place for you, then obviously I'm going to come back so that I can take you to that place. But the emphasis isn't actually on that place. Do you notice what he does in the bottom half of that verse 2? Verse 3, he says, where I am, there you may be. That's interesting. So instead of simply saying, okay, I'm going to go prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place. I'll drop you off, you get to live there. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but then I'm going to come back and get you so that you can always be wherever I am. The emphasis is on their continued relationship with Jesus. Now, that was rather interesting for a Jew, too, because for the Jew, it was all about the Father, to be with the Father. And Jesus does do some of that for us in the Gospel of John, where he talks about how, in fact, in his high priestly prayer, if I remember correctly, talks about how God had given him the disciples and how he's kept them safe for God. But the bottom line is, the ultimate end game for believers was that they get to be wherever Jesus is for all eternity. Paul talks about that. To be absent from the body is to be where? In heaven? Well, really, he says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, wherever the Lord is. And we oftentimes think we die and we go to heaven. That may be the case, but guess what? There's a 1,000-year millennial reign where all believers are here on earth. We're not in heaven, we're here on earth. Why? Because Jesus is here on earth during that period. We will be wherever he will be, and that's the focus here. And so his promise to them is, okay, I may be going away, but I'm going away to get a place ready. But guess what? The end game is I'm coming back to get you so that you can be wherever I'm going to be. And we'll be there for a little while at least. But the end game is wherever I am, there you are going to be. And so that's his promise. And again, it's a way of encouraging them. The last thing that Jesus actually does here is he actually then reminds them of something. And it relates to this promise he just made. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Remember when I said that we're not really sure what their concept of heaven is? It becomes clear here. In fact, Peter a little bit earlier said, where are you going? Thomas here says, well, you know, Jesus, you're confusing us. It's a little perplexing here. We're not really sure where you're going, so how can we know the way? Look at how Jesus handles this. He simply says this to him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Thomas. I'm the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's break this down. Thomas and the disciples knew the way to the Father's house, if you will. Not because they had a fully developed concept of heaven or the Father's house or any eternal things necessarily. The reason they knew the way was because they knew the way. Does that make sense? They didn't necessarily need to know where they were going. They needed to know who was taking them there. And that's why Jesus responds to Thomas, even though Thomas is like, "I'm confused, Jesus. How can we know the way?" It's almost be like if Jesus had told Thomas, "Go down to the local 7-Eleven and pick up a gallon of milk." And he went, "Well, I'm not really sure where that is, Jesus." You know, that's not the point. Jesus was basically telling Thomas that, Thomas, the destination isn't quite as important as the means to get there. And I'm the means to get there. So he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In fact, Jesus said that he was the only way. Because he goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Elsewhere in the chapter, I think it's what, it's chapter 4 of Acts, I believe, where Jesus, where we're told that there is no other name given to men by which we will be saved. So Jesus makes it clear here to his disciples and to Thomas that the only thing they had to concern themselves with was whether they knew him. Now, in chapter, the other, you know, I think it's starting verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, you get this interesting interplay. We won't deal with it today, but this interesting interplay about the concept of knowing the Father. Because when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," then it opens up another discussion about knowing the Father. And he uses some language where he says, you know, if you guys really, really knew me, you'd know the Father. So even though Jesus just here told Thomas, "Well, you know the way," he was emphatic about that, because you know the way, me. But then a little bit later he says, "Well, you don't really know me." What he's stressing is that you don't know me all that deeply. If you really, really, really knew me deeply, you'd understand that I've revealed the Father to you. So don't let the rest of chapter 14 confuse you on this issue. Jesus was emphatic that the disciples knew him. Their knowledge of him was a relational knowledge that afforded them the gift of eternal life. And for that reason, Jesus could encourage the disciples by saying, "Because you know me, I'm going to come back and get you. And you will be forever with me wherever I'm at." Now that leaves us with an interesting thing here. Jesus could have stopped with just that, "I'm the way." But he adds two other words. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Now the question is, why would he add those two things? Those two things, those two words, truth and life, serve to tell us why Jesus is the way. That's really all it is. There's a couple of major themes that run through the Gospel of John, and one of them is this concept of truth. In fact, if we start off in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Down in chapter 1, of verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ." Chapter 8 of John, it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." During Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth." This is a major theme that runs through the book of John, that Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the one who was given to us to reveal the Father to us, to reveal truth. Peter says that everything we need in life and godliness has been revealed to us in a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why is he the way? Because he's the revealer of truth. God's whole entire redemptive plan has been revealed in the man of Jesus Christ. He is ultimate truth with a capital T. And what about that second word, life? Why don't you go ahead and join me in John chapter 1, verse 4. Another major theme that runs through the Gospel of John is this concept of life. So we have this major concept or theme of truth. We also have this major theme of life. And again, John starts out the book this way. Chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John starts out his gospel by talking about truth and life, and they are then woven throughout the rest of the gospel, and they all culminate in Jesus Christ. How about chapter 3, verse 36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." You know, in this Gospel of John, the word life actually occurs almost 40 times. I think it's 39 times exactly. And the word life actually is found in 15 of the 21 chapters. One of the ways to figure out a major idea or theme of a book or a chapter is to look at the repeating words. And this word life is repeated over and over and over. And so what you ultimately have, again, in the Gospel of John, is these two interfacing themes, life and truth, life and truth. And they're woven through almost every chapter of the book. And the reason for that is Jesus himself is life and is truth. And so what you have here in our chapter this morning is, in some respects, a summary of who Jesus is. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. There is nothing else. There's no need for anything else. So, let's go ahead and wrap this up. How does this actually apply to us today? Let me ask you this. Do you ever find yourselves troubled, wondering, what's taking Jesus so long? I mean, we've had a lot of talk about this recently. You look at the world around us, you look at Jesus promised a number of things, including that the world would hate us because of his name, and you know what? We've not experienced a whole lot of that here in the United States until recently. Other parts of the world have. Christians have been martyred all over the world for a couple of millennium. We've been fairly safe here in many respects. But lately, we see how the world and the United States are beginning to turn. They see Christians as bigots, see us as ignorant and stupid. We get mocked. Just this last week, I think there were three or four different articles I read relating to issues with schools and issues with government facilities. One was a Christmas program in a school that for years has sung Christmas carols as part of their Christmas program. This year they've been banned. You can't mention Christ or anything religious at all in that ceremony. It has to be purely secular. Okay, very few voices speaking up that seem to now have the majority in many respects. And so we see more and more of that happening. We've seen people that own businesses that try to run them on Christian principles that get stomped on. In some respects have gone bankrupt because of the fines that are levied against them. Businesses have had to be closed. Find yourself troubled sometimes thinking, it's got to come. When are you going to come? You know, Peter faced that a little bit because people in Peter's day had said, we've waited too long. Where is this appearing of his coming? He must not going to be coming back because it would have happened already. It's pretty bad here right now, guys. And so they even struggled in just a couple of decades after Jesus had left with, where is he? When's he coming back? I tell you, even in my own family, sometimes Amy and I will look at each other and say, boy, it'd be a lot easier if he just come back. Wouldn't have to deal with the next thing, right? So yeah, we can get troubled in our spirit. We've got a little bit of hindsight here in the sense that for the disciples, it was sort of dropped on them like a bomb, wasn't it? You know, they're hanging out with Jesus for Passover, known him for about 3 years, and all of a sudden he says, guess what, guys? I'm leaving pretty quickly. We haven't had that bomb dropped on us. You know, we've been waiting 2,000 years in many respects, but nonetheless, get a little anxious. We look around us and we can see the table being set. We see pieces falling into place. We know that Christ's return is soon. Can we be comforted like Jesus' disciples were? Yeah, Jesus, I think if he were here today, sitting back there physically, would look at us and would say, you can trust me. Believe in me, just like you believe in God. believe in me, because right now I'm hanging out somewhere else to prepare your place. But a time is coming when I will come back. I will get you and take you to myself, that wherever I am, you will always be with me. You will never be separated. We know that to refer to likely either death or the rapture in our case. If we die, Paul says, we go immediately from here to be in the presence of Jesus. But if we are fortunate enough to be here when Jesus returns, that we don't face physical death, but as he comes back, it says we'll be translated, that he'll catch us up in the air, that we might always be with him. So the same encouragement he gave to the disciples back then, I'm going away for a short time to prepare a place for you, but I will be back to take you to myself. And the reason we can be assured of that is what Jesus reminded them of. How can we be certain? How can we know absolutely sure that Jesus will do that for us? How many of you can say that it's because we know the way? Capital T, capital W. He didn't make it hard, did he? He did it pretty easy. You just have to know the way. So we'll go ahead and we'll just close with that, but I can't hope that you might be encouraged as we are, that if we know the way, Jesus will return. And this separation that we face now will be put to an end. And we will never be separated from him, ever. Because his desire is that we may be with him always. In fact, if you go and you read his priestly prayer in 17, it says that he looks forward to that day when we're all brought into God's presence, where we will see his glory and his revelation, and we will never be separated from him. Amen?